Our reading for today comes from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. That's Matthew chapter 16, reading from verses 13 to 20. Reading from verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
Thank you, Dan, for leading us and showing us God's word and reading and pointing us to Christ and the songs and everything that we've been doing this morning. What did you plan to do this Anzac Day long weekend? Well, I think for most of us, I'm sure that our holiday plans did not include staying at home for a 3-day lockdown in the area-wide lockdown that we're under right now. Of course, this has happened before. Earlier this year in February, we had that week-long snap lockdown that closed all the schools and kept everybody at home. And now we're facing it, and it's just an extension of what we've seen in 2020 as well. Just lockdowns everywhere. The pandemic response that we've had really does show the uncertainty of all kinds of things in this world, including commerce, including travel. You just don't know. If anyone needs evidence that this world is uncertain, is unpredictable, then you need look no further than the COVID lockdowns that we've experienced this year and last year. People, mankind, we do not have ultimate control of anything around us in current events. We plan, we have tools, we act. But no matter how grand our plans, how great they are, no matter how fancy our tools are, our technology, no matter how powerfully we're able to act, it only takes a little bug, a little microscopic virus, to show up the uncertainty of life. That's why our passage before us this morning should really astound us. Jesus says several things here that may be familiar to us as Christians, but it goes against everything that we seem to experience in life. Jesus says in verse 18, look at what he says. He says, "Peter is a rock." He says that "I will build my church." And then he says in verse 19, "I will give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Do you see the problem, or what seems to be the problem in Jesus' plan, the flaw in Jesus' plan? He declares that he is going to build his church using men, using people, especially a man as flawed as Peter. So how can we be certain that Jesus' word to build his church will be fulfilled? If he's going to use men, people, to do it, how can we be sure that it's going to happen? In this passage, what we see is the Father in heaven has revealed to Peter the truth of who Jesus is. While others around the disciples are giving man-centered answers, Peter confesses in verse 16, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus has all authority. He has all power. So his plan to build the church is certain. So the three points that we're going to discuss this morning, that we're going to see from this passage this morning, are first, these man-centered answers. And then the Christ-centered confession. And then that guaranteed fulfillment. Man-centered answers, Christ-centered confession, and the guaranteed fulfillment. We see first in this passage the man-centered answers. At the opening of our passage, we are told that Jesus and the disciples are meeting in Caesarea Philippi. Now, that city in history was formerly called Panaeus, or Panaeus. Panaeus, I think. But the name was changed by Philip the Tetrarch. He changed it to its name in the passage, Caesarea Philippi. And that was to honor Caesar Augustus. Now, Jesus and the disciples are having a conversation about Jesus' identity, the one who is the King of Heaven, the one who rules all things. They're having a conversation about Jesus' identity in a place renamed to honor Caesar and Philip, two leaders of the earthly kingdom of Rome. Matthew wants us to note the irony of the conversation that is about to take place. So Jesus asks the question in this passage, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, a quick note on the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title. And it appears in Daniel 7, and it appears throughout the Gospels, and it appears also in Revelation chapter 1. And those places provide a significant amount of information about the Son of Man. You can go back and check them later. All we need to know today is that the Son of Man is Jesus' most favorite way of referring to himself, calling himself the Son of Man. The title means that he is the supreme king, and that he is over all, and that his kingdom will last forever. So now back to Jesus' question. Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And people give various responses in verse 14. John the Baptist, Elijah, some say, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, all of these people that are mentioned here would be highly regarded by the people of Jesus' day. They're highly regarded men, honorable men, prophets and such. And each of those men, when they lived in Israel, at the time that they lived, they brought back the people, or called the people back to worship the true God. Often when Israel was at its most wicked, when it's most rebellious against God. In addition, John, who had just recently been martyred by Herod the Tetrarch, is what we're told in Matthew chapter 14, he was thought to somehow have come back to life in the person of Jesus. So in brief, what the crowd is thinking, what these people are saying, is that they thought Jesus was somehow channeling these great men, channeling these great prophets. But if that were the case, then these man-centered answers would not give us great confidence in Jesus' power and authority. If Jesus was just some way of great men and some great man himself, if that were the case, that does not give us confidence that he can do what he says he can do. You see, you think about it, each of the men that were mentioned in this passage, they died. They were mortal. They were defeated by death. Every one of those prophets, and John the Baptist himself, was defeated by death. They did stand for righteousness in wicked times, but they were not able to end the rebellion of God's people. None of the prophets were able to do that. John himself could not do that, let alone try and build God's kingdom. You see, the people had this man-centered idea of how the kingdom was going to be built, and they gave man-centered ideas about who Jesus was. And that provides no confidence that God's word would be fulfilled. So what is the biblical teaching? Well, the biblical teaching is a Christ-centered confession. Jesus directs his second question to the disciples. But who do you say that I am? And Jesus is addressing that specifically to the disciples. In fact, it's sort of an underlined you. Who do you all, you 12, who do you say that I am? Now, it feels a bit like exam time at this point, right? Feels a bit like exam for the disciples. And the disciples have this opportunity. They have this opportunity to give a better response than what the people around them gave. But who is greater than John the Baptist? Who is greater than one of the prophets of God? I mean, these were great men. Who is greater than them? Well, the only one greater than John, or greater than a prophet of God, must be God himself. And that's the answer you see Peter give in the passage. You are the Christ, he says in verse 16, the Son of the living God. However, we are told that Peter had help with this exam question, because Jesus tells us that he had help with this exam question in verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, Peter, so often the spokesman for the disciples, was given the answer by the Heavenly Father. Peter had some help. He did not deduce this answer by his own wit and his own wisdom. The Father revealed his Son, his Son's identity, to Peter and to the other disciples. Now, how do we know that the other disciples also had that idea of who Christ was, that Jesus was the Christ? Well, because in verse 20, look what it says. Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. You see, they all knew Jesus' full identity as the Christ. So Jesus had to tell them all, keep quiet. Now, as the Christ, which just means king, God's anointed king, as the Christ and Son of the living God, Jesus now declares the truth about Simon Peter Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. And then he also declares the truth about the building of his church. Look at what verse 18 tells us. Here's what Jesus says. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, Jesus here first makes a little bit of a play on words. You are Peter. And the word there in the Greek is Petros. You are Petros. And Petros is just, it's a small rock. So Jesus is making a play on words. You are Peter, Petros, a small rock. And on this rock, but Jesus changes the word, on this Petra, meaning bedrock, or large rock, a rock big enough for a foundation. On this rock, I will build my church. You see, Jesus, the distinction that he makes between Petros, Peter's name, and Petra, between the small rock and the bedrock, that signifies that Peter himself is not the foundation. He's not big enough. He's a small rock. He's a little rock. He's the son of Jonah. But Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's Peter's confession that is the building. It's the foundation of God's building. It's the foundation of the church. It's Peter's confession on which Jesus' church will be built. You see, the one who says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that is the only one, he is the only one substantial enough on which to build the church, God's eternal kingdom. And similarly, Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom in verse 19. Now imagine you take your keys. You can do this at home, and I'm going to do this here. Imagine you take your keys and you hand them to your children. Are you giving them ownership of your house by just handing them the keys? Well, no, I imagine not. And especially if your kids are small, you're not ready to hand over the house yet, right? You're just handing them the keys. And when you do that, what are you doing? You're handing them access to your house. You're handing them the authority to use the keys to lock and to unlock, or as our passage talks about it, to bind or to loosen. And that makes your property accessible. Opening and closing doors makes your property accessible. So the Father here in this passage reveals to Peter and to the other disciples a way to enter, the way to enter Jesus' kingdom. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Son of the ever-living God. And this confession, that confession, is the entry into the church. And you see that as the apostles and disciples, apostles later, but disciples, as they go around preaching in the book of Acts, when Peter preaches and the other disciples preach Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then people begin to take up that confession. They confess Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. As they make the confession, then the way is opened. They enter into the kingdom. So those people on earth enter into the kingdom of heaven, making the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. The keys open the kingdom to grow and to build the church. However, some misquote verse 19 because they misunderstand the keys. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, mistakenly think that Peter was the first pope because Jesus, as we see here in this text, gives Peter the keys of the kingdom. And they think that that line will continue from Peter through all these popes. And this leads them to wrongly teach that every successive pope, the Bishop of Rome, as he's also known, that every successive pope is the supreme authority and power that builds the church. You see, they wrongly think and teach that a man builds Jesus' church. And that's just wrong. It's wrong for two reasons, at least. Historically, what we've seen from all the popes, from a lot of the popes down through the ages, you can check it out in history, a lot of the popes have taught and acted in contradiction, direct contradiction to God's word. They teach what is not taught in God's word, and even have gone against what God's word teaches. So we know for that reason, they can't be the ones who have some kind of authority to do what they want with the church. But the second thing is that Peter himself, in a passage that we read earlier in this service, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, we see that Peter himself takes no credit for building up the church. Here's what he says in verse 18. He says, you, speaking to the church, you were ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, it's Jesus who paid for you. Not the church, not the Pope, but Jesus, he paid for you. And then he goes on in verse 21, you, through him, are believers in God. Not through the church, not through the Pope, but through Jesus, you are believers in God. And it is God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So Jesus is now glorified. The Father has raised him. God has raised him and glorified him. Not the church, not people, but God has done it. And now our faith and hope, Peter says, are in God. Because of Jesus. It's only because of Jesus. It's that confession of Christ. And see, it is the life, Jesus' life and death and his resurrection that makes Jesus the supreme authority and the foundation of the church. Peter here in 1 Peter is once again confessing only Christ. And that fact alone is what guarantees the growth and the building of Jesus' church. That brings us to our last point, the guaranteed fulfillment of Jesus' promise, of Jesus' word. Now, just before we go too far into this point, we do have one crucial question that remains from this passage. If the confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the entry into the church, and it is, because that's what we've seen from the Bible, then the question is, why does Jesus hush up his full identity from being declared when he says those things to his disciples in verse 20? He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why does he do that? It appears to go against everything that Jesus has just talked about and the disciples have just discussed to this point. Hiding Jesus' identity as the Christ, that just seems wrong. But the answer comes in the next few verses. And we're just going to look at one of the next few verses. Look at verse 21. Here's what we read. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. You see, Jesus wants his identity hidden only temporarily. Jesus still has a little bit more left on earth to take care of, a little bit more that needs to be accomplished in order for his mission to be done. He still needs to go to Jerusalem. He still needs to suffer at the hands of Israel's leaders, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. He still has yet to be killed. And he still has yet to be raised from the dead. That all has yet to take place. So just in summary, to answer that question, once the plan on earth is complete and Jesus becomes the exalted king who rules with all authority and power, that's when we declare the name of Christ. That's when the disciples will declare the name of Christ. So how can we be certain that Jesus' word, this is back to our question, how can we be certain that Jesus' word to build his church will be fulfilled? Well, the answer is that we know from the Bible, from recorded witnesses like Peter and the other disciples, that Jesus rose from the dead and he has ascended into heaven. Those disciples and Paul, they are now known as apostles, those who speak for the risen King Jesus. They testify. They testify about Jesus' perfect life. They testify about Jesus' perfect sacrifice. They testify about the triumphant resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Jesus has accomplished his plan on earth. And now that risen King Jesus is all about building his church. You see, this is the one who overcame death. He is the one who will judge all evil. In fact, a little later on, just after the verses that we're looking at this morning, it says in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory, the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." It is Jesus who has overcome death. It is Jesus who will deal with evil. It is Jesus who will build his church through those who confess him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets from the Old Testament is the proclamation of Christ Jesus, God's Son, risen from the dead. The church's role, our role as believers in Jesus Christ, the church's role, not just today, not just here in Perth, but the worldwide church of God, and the church down through the ages, the church's role is now to continue that proclamation that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, and that he will do what he says he will do. The gates of hell cannot stand against the church built on the foundation of the confession of Jesus Christ. So, who do you say that Jesus is? Do you think of him like one of the people in Jesus' day who thought of him as just a good man? You know, someone who taught a nice philosophy, maybe a powerful prophet of God. But that's all you think of him, that he was just a nice guy, someone to be admired. You see, as we've seen from God's word, this idea is man-centered. It's insufficient. It's not enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not enough to be built up and to see the kingdom being built if Jesus is just a man. Now, many of us listening today and here today do confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are part of the church. You are in the kingdom. But maybe you and I, maybe we hesitate to speak of Christ to others. Especially given our current climate, the opposition that's out there, and it's pretty hard and heavy in the West particularly, but really all across the globe in lots of countries. See, that may mean on the one hand that we may really just sort of lack confidence that Jesus' power and authority is being exercised to build his church. I mean, you know, how can it be building up his church when people are so poorly treated at times? That may cross our mind. But it could also mean that we just are afraid of suffering. That may be one of the reasons why we don't speak of Jesus. Can I read you what Jesus says to his disciples in verses 24 to 26? You can look there, Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26. Now, this is of Jesus. This is from Jesus. He understands suffering. He's been through suffering. He can empathize with our suffering. This is from Jesus, who gave his life for his people, who gave his life for his church. This is from Jesus, who knows what it's like to live on this earth. But Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus is not unacquainted with suffering. He is fully acquainted. But he's saying to us, don't be afraid to suffer. You will suffer in this life. Take up your cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You may lose your job. You may lose income. You may lose the respect of your friends and neighbors because you are proclaiming Christ. But if you lose your life in this earth, you have not lost eternity. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer is, it's not worth it. Profess Christ even if you suffer. Do not be fearful that the church is going to fail. We're not on the wrong side of history. No cultural opposition, no cruel law, no court order can stand against the church faithfully confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, the church, you and I, brothers and sisters, the church is certain to stand eternally because our King lives forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful. As we read in your word, as we study your word, as we think about your word, even as we've done that this morning together, we are so thankful that our eternity is not secured by some man-made, made-up tradition. Our eternity is secured by the Son of God, by the one who died for his people, by the one who reigns eternally, and by the one who lives forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that guarantee. I pray that you would help all believers to stand firm, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of suffering. Give us strength, Lord, please. We need it. And any here who don't know you yet, any listening by listening to this talk, that you would work in their lives. Show them mercy. Help them, Heavenly Father, to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.